did not put an end to the warfare between him and Ishbosheth. Though Saul himself was no more, yet his son and subjects refused to quietly submit to David's scepter. For another 5 years they continued to manifest their defiance, and many were the skirmishes which took place between his men and the loyal subjects of David. The latter was loath to employ harsh measures against them, and probably his magnanimity and mildness were mistaken for weakness or fear, and encouraged his opponents to renew their efforts for his overthrow. But little by little they were weakened, until Ishbosheth was willing to make a league with David. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. The contents of this verse may well be taken as a type of the conflict which is experienced in the heart of the Christian. David, exalted to be king over Judah, may be regarded as a figure of one of God's elect when he has been lifted out of the miry clay into which the fall of Adam plunged him, and his feet set upon the rock of ages. As 1 Samuel 2, verse 8 declares, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory." But is all now henceforth peace and joy? Far from it. Inward corruption is there, and is ever assailing the principle of grace which was imparted at regeneration. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 17. What is the outcome? Is the flesh victorious? No, it may annoy, it may win minor skirmishes, but little by little the flesh is weakened and the spirit strengthened, until at the last sin is completely destroyed. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Thus the kingdom of Israel was rent asunder by civil war. That it should last so long, when David was clearly in the right, has presented quite a problem to the commentators. Personally, we regard the contents of this verse as a plain intimation that David was missing God's best. This is an expression we use rather frequently in these pages, so perhaps a definition of it here will not be amiss. For the benefit of our Calvinistic friends, and the editor is not ashamed to confess that he is a high Calvinist, let it be pointed out that it is by no means equivalent to affirming that God's counsels may be thwarted by us. No, indeed, puny man can no more defeat the eternal purpose of the Almighty than he can cause the sun to cease from shining or the ocean from rolling. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. There is a vast difference between the promises of God and his eternal decrees. Many of the former are conditional, whereas the latter are immutable, dependent upon nothing for their fulfillment save the omnipotence of God. In saying that many of the divine promises recorded in Holy Writ are conditional, we do not mean they are uncertain and unreliable. No, we mean that they are infallible declarations of what God will do or give, providing we follow a certain course of conduct. Just as the divine threatenings recorded in Scripture are declarations of what God will do or inflict if a certain course be pursued. For example, God has declared, "Them that honor me, I will honor." 1 Samuel 2:30. But suppose we fail to honor God, suppose we do not obtain that enabling grace which He is ever ready to give unto those who earnestly seek it in a right way. What then? The same verse tells us, "And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Take, for instance, the declaration made in Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." First, let it be pointed out that that verse has nothing whatever to do with the eternal destiny of the soul. Instead, it relates only to the present life of the saint. In it, God tells us that if we give His holy word the first place in our thoughts and affections, and regulate both our inner and outer life by its teaching, then He will make our way prosperous, and we shall have good success. This does not mean that we shall become millionaires, but that by heeding the rules of His word, we shall escape those rocks upon which the vast majority of our fellows make shipwreck, and that the blessing of God will rest upon our lives in all their varied aspects and relations, an all-wise and sovereign God determining both the kind and measure of the success which will be most for His glory and our highest good. Nor are the principles enunciated in Joshua 1:8 to be restricted in their application to those who lived under the old covenant, inasmuch as the governmental ways of God remain the same in all ages. Those principles hold good in all dispensations. From the beginning of human history, it has always been true, and to the end of history, it will continue so to be, that no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. On the other hand, it is equally a fact that those who are not subject to God's word, who follow instead the devices of their own hearts and give way to the lusts of the flesh, suffer adversity and come under the rod of divine chastisement. Of them it has to be said, "Your sins have withholden good things from you." Jeremiah 5:25. In other words, they have missed God's best. Not that they have failed to obtain any blessing which He had eternally decreed should be theirs, but they have not entered into the good of what God's word promises should be the present portion of those who walk in obedience thereto. "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Psalm 81, verses 13 to 16. What could be plainer than that? Those verses need present no difficulty to the High Calvinist, nor is there anything in them which will support the Arminian delusion that having created men free moral agents, God is unable to do with and for them what he desires, without reducing them to mere machines. This passage is not treating of the eternal counsels of God, but of his governmental dealings with men in this life. The key to these verses is found in their immediate context. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them unto their own hearts' lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. The children of Israel walked contrary, not to the eternal purpose of Jehovah, but to his revealed will. They would not submit to the rules laid down in God's word, but in their self-will and self-pleasing, determined to have their own way. In consequence, they missed God's best for them in this life. Instead of his subduing their enemies, he allowed those enemies to subdue them. Instead of providing abundant harvests, he sent them famines. Instead of giving them pastors after his own heart, he suffered false prophets to deceive. Many more are the passages which might be quoted from the Old and New Testaments alike, which set forth the same great fact, warning us that if we walk contrary to the Scriptures, we shall certainly suffer for it, both in soul and body, both in our estate and circumstances in this life, failing to enter into those blessings, spiritual and temporal, which the Word promises to those who are in subjection to it. That is as true today as it was under the old economy, and it supplies the key to many a problem and explains much in God's governmental dealings with us. It certainly supplies the key to David's life and explains why the chastening rod of God fell so heavily upon himself and his family. Bear in mind carefully what has been said. Read the passage which now follows, and then there is no reason why we should be surprised at all that is found unto the end of 2 Samuel. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Zephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ephraim, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron, 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 to 5. In the light of all that has been said in the preceding chapter, and in this one up to here, there is little need for us to attempt any lengthy comments upon their unpleasant verses. Here we see David giving way to the lusts of the flesh and practicing polygamy. And as he sowed to the flesh in his family life, so in the flesh he reaped corruption in his family. Three of the sons mentioned were murdered. The subject of polygamy as a whole is too large a one for us to deal with here, nor can we discuss it at length as it bore upon the lives of the different patriarchs. God's original creation of only one man and one woman indicated from the beginning that monogamy was the divine order for man to heed. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. The first of whom we read in Scripture that had more wives than one was Lamech. Genesis 4, verse 19, who was of the evil line of Cain. And while Moses, because of the hardness of Israel's heart, Matthew 19, 8, introduced the statute of divorce, yet nowhere did the Mosaic law sanction a plurality of wives. The limitation of one wife only is plainly suggested by such scriptures as Proverbs 5, 18 and 18, verse 22. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 17. Here was a definite and express law which the kings of Israel were required to obey, and thereby set before their subjects an example of sobriety and marital fidelity. And this was the commandment which David so flagrantly disobeyed, for no sooner was he anointed king over the house of Judah, 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, than he began to multiply wives unto himself. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Not only so, but when Abner sought to make a league with him, David laid it down as a condition that his first wife, Michal, who had been given to another man, 1 Samuel 25, verse 44, must be restored to him. 2 Samuel 3, verse 13, which was an open violation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. A little later on we read, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. 2 Samuel 5, verse 13. Here then was David's besetting sin, to which he yielded so freely. Little wonder that his son Solomon followed in his footsteps. And a holy God will not tolerate evil, least of all, in those whom he has made leaders over his people. Though in the main, David's life was pleasing to God, and though he was endowed with so many spiritual excellencies, yet there was this one sad weakness. His giving way to it brought down long and severe chastenings, and the record of it as a whole, the sowing and the consequent reaping, is for our learning and warning. Learn then, dear hearer, that even when restored from backsliding and brought back to fellowship with God, your only safety lies in earnestly crying to him daily, "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." Psalm 119, verse 117. Chapter 33, his coronation. 2 Samuel 5. Inasmuch as it is not our design to write a verse-by-verse commentary on the books of Samuel, but rather to study the life of David, we pass over what is found in the remainder of 2 Samuel 3 and 4, and come to the opening verses of chapter 5. In the interval between what was before us in our last chapter and the incident we are now to contemplate, the providence of God has been working on David's behalf. His principal opponents had met with a summary and tragic end, and the way was now cleared for the purpose of God concerning our hero to receive its accomplishment. Viewing him typically, it is indeed striking to observe how that David's path to the throne was marked by bloodshedding. From the human side, Saul, Jonathan, and later Ishbosheth stood in the way, and none of them died a natural death. By the hand of violence was each one removed. We cannot regard as accidental or as a trivial detail what has just been pointed out. There is nothing trivial in the imperishable Word of God. Everything recorded therein has a profound significance, if only we have eyes to see it. Here, the deeper meaning of these details is not hard to discern. David, in all the essential features of his history, his failures excepted, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, and as we know, his path to the throne was a long one of bloodshedding. True, the Lord Jesus was born King of the Jews, as David also had been born into the royal tribe of Judah. True, Christ had been anointed, Acts 10, verse 38, prophet, priest, and king, years before his coronation. As David also had been anointed to the royal office, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Yet, it was not until after his precious blood was shed at Calvary that God exalted Christ to be a prince unto the spiritual Israel, Acts 2, verse 36, and 5, verse 31, as it was not until after the bloodshedding of Saul, Jonathan, and Ishbosheth that David became king. Upon the death of Abner and Ishbosheth, the tribes of Israel were left without a leader. Having had more than sufficient of the rule of Saul and Ishbosheth over them, they had no inclination to make a further experiment by setting another of Saul's family on the throne. And having observed the prosperous state of Judah under the wise and benign government of David, they began to entertain higher and more honorable thoughts of the man after God's own heart. That illustrates an important principle in God's dealings with those whom he has marked out for salvation. There has to be a turning from Satan unto God, from the service of sin unto subjection to Christ. That is what true conversion is. It is a change of masters. It is a saying from the heart, O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Isaiah 26, verse 13. But conversion is preceded by conviction. There is wrought in the soul a dissatisfaction with the old master before there is begotten desires towards the new master. Sin is made to be realized as a bitter thing before there is an hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The cruel bonds of Satan must be felt before there is any longing to be made free by Christ. The prodigal son was made to feel the wretchedness of the far country before he had any thought of journeying toward the Father's house. Clearly is this principle exemplified and illustrated in the case of these men who now sought unto David, desiring that he should be king over them. They had had more than enough of what the prophet Samuel had faithfully warned them. 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 to 18. They had no desire for any other of the house of Saul to reign over them, but were now desirous of submitting themselves to David's scepter. Unspeakably blessed, then, is the typical picture here presented to our view. In the voluntary coming unto David of those men of the different tribes, following their unhappy lot under the reigns of Saul and Ishbosheth, we have adumbrated the outcome of the Holy Spirit's operations in the hearts of God's elect when he draws them to Christ. He first makes them discontented with their present lot. He gives them to realize there is no real and lasting satisfaction to be found in the service of sin and in continuing to follow a course of opposition to God and his Christ. He creates within the soul an aching void before he reveals the one who alone can fill it. In short, he makes us thoroughly discontented with our present portion before he moves us to seek the true riches. The Hebrews must be made to groan under their merciless taskmasters in Egypt before they were ready to start out for the promised land. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 3. Note well the opening word, then. After a period of no less than 7.5 years since the death of Saul. Verse 5. After the death of the apostate king, and following David's recognition by the royal tribe, it might have been expected that all Israel would have been ready to welcome him. Had it not long ago been declared by the lips of Samuel that God had forsaken the house of Saul? Had not this been acknowledged by Saul himself? Had not God, by the destruction on Gilboa, finally set his seal to the truth of his denunciations? And was it not evident that the strength and blessing that had departed from Saul had accompanied the dishonored sojourn of David in the wilderness? The might of Israel was there. There were they who were able to break through the host of the Philistines and to draw from the well of Bethlehem, when Bethlehem and its waters were in the grasp of the enemy. There too was the psalmody of Israel. And yet, despite every indication that God had given, careless alike of the tokens of his favor towards David and of his displeasure towards themselves, the tribes of Israel continued to reject the chosen servant of God, and Judah only welcomed him. The son of Saul, though feeble and unknown, was preferred to David. And David left the wilderness only to be engaged in a long and destructive struggle with those who should have welcomed him as the gift of God for their blessing. So slowly does the hand of God effectuate its purposes, so resolute are men in refusing to recognize anything save that which gratifies the tendencies of their nature, or approves itself to the calculation of their self-interest. For 7 years and 6 months, Abner and all the tribes of Israel fiercely assailed David, and yet afterwards they were not ashamed to confess that they knew that David was he whom God had destined to be the deliverer of Israel, They knew this, and yet for 7 years they sought to destroy him. And no doubt all the while spoke of themselves and were spoken of by others as conscientious men fulfilling and apprehended duty and adhering to the house of Saul. So easy is it to speak well of evil and to encourage iniquity by smooth words of falsehood. To quote again B.W. Newton, at last, however, God accomplished the long-cherished desire of his servant's heart, the desire that he had himself implanted, and David became the head and governor of Israel. End of quote. Yes, at last, the hearts of these rebels were subdued. At last, they were willing to submit themselves unto David's scepter. Ah, note well, dear hearer, the particular character in which David was owned by them. Thou shalt be a captain over Israel. As we have pointed out in the introductory chapter, the surrender of the men of the 11 tribes unto David was a type of the sinner's conversion. This presents to us a vital and fundamental aspect of salvation which has well nigh disappeared from modern evangelism. What is conversion? True and saving conversion, we mean. It is far, far more than a believing that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God and that he made an atonement for our sins. Thousands believe that who are yet dead in trespasses and sins. Conversion consists not in a believing certain facts or truth made known in Holy Writ, but lies in the complete surrender of the heart and life to a divine person. It consists in a throwing down of the weapons of our rebellion against him. It is the total disowning of allegiance to the old master, Satan, sin, self, and declaring we will have this man to reign over us. Compare Luke 19, verse 14. It is owning the claims of Christ and bowing to his rights of absolute dominion over us. It is taking his yoke upon us, submitting unto his scepter, yielding to his blessed will. In a word, it is receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2, verse 6, giving him the throne of our hearts, turning over to him the control and regulation of our lives. And my hearer, nothing short of this is a scriptural conversion. Anything else is a make-believe, a lying substitute, a fatal deception. In the passage now before us, these Israelites who had for so long resisted the claims of David, serving under the banner of his adversary instead, now desired the king of Judah to be their king. It is evident that a great change had been wrought in them by God, though he was pleased to use circumstances to incline toward or prepare for that change. We purposely qualify our terms, for it should be quite obvious that no mere circumstances could have wrought such a change in their attitude toward the ruler of God's appointment, unless he had so used or influenced them by the same. So it is in connection with conversion. The distressing circumstances of a sinner may be used of the Spirit to convict him of the vanity of everything beneath the sun, and to teach him that no real heart satisfaction is to be found in mere things, even though those things may be an earthly mansion with everything in it that the flesh craves. But he must perform a miracle of grace within the soul before any dissenter of Adam is willing to pay full allegiance to Christ as King. Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. What a precious line in our typical picture is this. After conviction and conversion follows spiritual illumination. The Holy Spirit is given to glorify Christ, to take of the things concerning Him and reveal them to those whom He draws to the Savior. John 14, verse 16. After a soul has been brought from death unto life by His mighty and sovereign operations, the Spirit of God instructs him, shows him the marvelous relation which divine grace has given him to the Redeemer. He discovers to him the glorious fact of his spiritual union with Christ, for he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. He reveals to the quickened children of God's family the amazing truth that they are members of that mystical body of which Christ is the head, and thus we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Ephesians 5, verse 30. It is precious to see that these words of all the tribes of Israel, "We are thy bone and thy flesh," were used by them as a plea. They had long ignored His rights and resisted His claims. They had been in open revolt against Him and deserved naught but judgment at His hands. But now they humbled themselves before Him and pleaded their near relation to Him as a reason why He should forgive their ill usage of Him. They were His brethren, and on that ground they sought His clemency. And this is the very ground on which the Spirit-instructed believer sues for mercy from God in Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verse 17. What confidence does the apprehension of this impart to the penitent heart of the Satan-harassed and sin-distressed saint? O dear Christian hearer, beg God to make this transcendent and precious fact more real and moving to thy heart. The Savior is not one who, like the cherubim and seraphim, is far removed from thee in the scale of being. True, He is very God of very God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, but He is also one who was born of woman, who became man, who is bone of thy bone and flesh of thy flesh, and therefore He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 11. And for the same reason, He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 4, verse 15. And in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Then hesitate not to approach Him with the utmost freedom and pour out thy heart unreservedly before Him. He will not reprove thee any more than David did his erring brethren. Take full encouragement from this enduring relation. We are the brethren of Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us. Thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Verse 2. This too is very blessed when we look through the type to the anti-type. These humbled revolters now praise David for his former services, which before they had overlooked, and now acknowledged the Lord's appointment of him, which before they had resisted. So it is in the experience of the converted. While in the service of Saul, Satan, we have no appreciation of the work Christ has done and no apprehension of the position of honor to which God has elevated him. The depths of humiliation into which the beloved of the Father entered, and the unspeakable suffering which he endured on behalf of his people, melted not our hearts, nor did the scepter which he now wields bring us into loving subjection to him. But conversion alters all this. But more, the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. They not only praise David for his former services, but recognizing him as the divinely appointed shepherd of Israel, they determined to put themselves under his protection, desiring that he would rule over them in tenderness and righteousness for their safety and comfort, and that he would lead them forth to victory over his enemies. This too finds its counterpart in the history of those who are truly converted. They realize they have many foes, both within and without, which are far too powerful for them to conquer, and therefore do they commit the keeping of their souls to him. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, assured that he is able to keep against that day. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Yes, he who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh is mighty to save, able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. 1 Chronicles 12, verses 23 to 40. Supplies fuller light upon the opening verses of 2 Samuel 5. There we are shown not only the numbers which came unto David from each tribe, and with what zeal and sincerity they came, but also the gracious reception they met with. The one whom they had so grievously wronged did not refuse to accept them, but instead gave them a hearty and royal welcome. And there they were with David 3 days, typically now on resurrection ground, eating and drinking, verse 39, at perfect ease in his presence, for there was joy in Israel, verse 40. Blessed be God, the Savior of sinners has declared, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6, verse 37. Hallelujah. Chapter 34. His coronation. 2 Samuel 5. The long-hunted exile has now been elevated to the throne. His principal enemies are in their graves, and David is exalted over the kingdom of Israel. There is not a little in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel which we have passed over as being outside the scope of this series of papers, yet they record several details that present some lovely traits in the character of our hero. As we have previously pointed out, the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan was received by David with no carnal joy, but instead with magnanimous grief. 2 Samuel 1 verse 17. He had never regarded the apostate king and his favorite son as standing between him and the kingdom. And his first feeling on their fall was not, as it had been in a less generous heart, a flush of gladness at the thought of the empty throne, but instead a sharp pang of pain that the anointed of God had been grievously dishonored and degraded by the enemies of Israel. 2 Samuel 1 verse 20. Even when he began to contemplate his new prospects, there was no hurried taking of matters into his own hands, but instead a calm and reverent inquiring of the Lord. 2 Samuel 2 verse 1. He would do nothing in this crisis of his fortunes, when all which had been so long a hope seemed to be nearing its realization, until his shepherd should lead him. Curbing his naturally impetuous disposition, refusing to take swift action and subdue his remaining opponents, holding in check the impatient ambitions of his own loyal followers, he waited to hear what God had to say. Few men have exercised such admirable self-restraint as David did under the circumstances which confronted him, when his long persecuting oppressor was no longer there to contest the field with him. Blessedly did he fulfill the vow of earlier years, "My strength, upon thee will I wait." Psalm 59, verse 9.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.